go ahead and get started. Thank you for being here. Someone asked me if I was going to be introduced, and I told them, not really, because it doesn't matter who I am, but you'll see my name on the handout sheet. I'm in Vancouver, Washington. I've been up there 14 years. I preached for 35 years, and I've worked the last few years with a church plant in Woodland, Washington. When I was 21 years old, I was baptized into Christ, left my pursuit that was important to me at that time. I was working at Adolph Coors Company of Golden, Colorado. Not that that matters. I just like to say that I was a brewer and then a preacher immediately after that. And so that's who I am. Before we begin, I'm going to ask this young man. He is my son. I'm so proud of him. He was a minister's kid and everything that goes along with that, he was. But he's in full-time ministry now. You'd think if anybody would know better, he would. But he didn't get that message. So let's pray together, please.
Father, we just come to you and we praise you, God. We praise you for being a mighty God, for being a God who is so powerful and so incredible that you are able to give time and you are able to take away time, that you created the heavens and the earth just by saying and speaking. Father, we are so thankful today that we get to have this time and this opportunity to immerse ourselves in your words and to examine the scripture and the teachings that you've given us. And Father, we just ask right now that you help us to have open hearts and open minds, that while we examine your words and your scripture, that we let it be your words and your scripture, that it not be the words of Mike or the words of anyone else, but it be your words flowing freely from this place. God, we just ask that you take everyone else out of this room and that your presence be known here today, that we be able to learn, we be able to examine, and that we be able to ask ourselves some very tough questions and that we come away with the answers that the Holy Spirit would give us. Father, we truly just search for your truth in all things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. When I was baptized at 21 years of age, when I came up out of the water, I was changed, and we understand that theology about the regeneration, about our sins being taken away. But at that time, I wanted to change the world. Also, if any of us, especially those of us who are older, can remember the visions we used to have, we want to make a difference. And I don't want to let go of that. I want my last breath that I take in this life to have mattered. At least if nobody else, my grandson, remembers me. And he's back there, by the way. If you don't meet anybody else this week, say hi to him. He'll change you even at that age. But the older I've gotten, the more I've realized, you know, this thing called church, and however you want to take that word, I use it in the sense of those that have been raised to walk in newness of life, those that have been taken out of the world and put into God's kingdom, Acts chapter 2. It's really hard being the church. It is a difficult task to live a spiritual life in the world that we're immersed in. And it's not just us. It's always been that way. C.S. Lewis said that all of us live 168 hours a week in some sort of pursuit or another. And he said, if you're really, really spiritual, those of us, and if you think about when he used to live, those of us who used to go Sunday morning Bible class, worship, Sunday night. Remember when churches used to have Sunday night? And then back on Wednesday nights, exactly. And then when the guy came through once a year or maybe twice a year to do a week-long evangelistic meeting, we would be there, amen? Good old days, right? But even during those times, we would spend maybe 4 hours a week in spiritual pursuits, 164 hours in the world, no wonder it's difficult trying to get this spiritual thing correct. We're supposed to understand a God that we've never seen, at least with these eyes. We're supposed to understand a heaven that's kind of explained to us in terms that don't make any sense. And we are supposed to take this great story that we have of becoming people in that kingdom and somehow change it in our lives and take it to the people around us. Now, in 1 John chapter 2, John says, we're in the world, but we're not supposed to really be of the world. I find that really, really difficult. Because I live in the world. The world is the pattern for everything I know. I went to public school. I wasn't homeschooled. I didn't go to Christian school. Some of you might share that curse with me. But most of the influential people in my life didn't wear the mantle of calling themselves Christians. But being immersed in a world and trying to be different isn't only difficult in our personal lives when we get to work and there are bosses that expect certain things from us and they rub the wrong way of our convictions. That's a fight that sometimes we don't know how to win. And kids in school, do they raise their hand in biology class and argue with the teacher about evolution or not? And I would be okay if our struggle of being in the world was just in work and just down at the grocery store and just in our schools. But what happens when it comes into the church? We like to believe to ourselves that, oh, we keep the world out. I don't know whether it's possible or not. I know some of the places that I've struggled to preach with, to work with, we didn't win the battles all the time. We have the greatest story that's ever been told, the greatest treasure that the world's ever seen. It is a habit of mine on the 25th of December to wake up that morning and read Luke chapter 2. For today in the city of David there is a child born to us. And those of us who know that story, we know what happens is the heavenly hosts are singing together. The wise men are already making their preparations to come embrace this Jesus. Because what the Jews had hoped for generations, for thousands of years, is finally here. And we're the keepers of that story. And we're, as the church, supposed to be the ones who take this message of Jesus and share it to the world. And God forbid that we would mess it up, that we would forget that that's our work, that that's our duty, that that's our responsibility, in fact, that that's our privilege. It says that on here we can blow our chance to be vessels of honor in the teller of the story if we're too much like those around us. And that's what we're going to talk about a little bit today. If the choices that we've made in our model for leadership in the Lord's body, the keeper of the story, if it's a lot like what Jesus had envisioned, or if it's too much like the world has dictated. Now, there's things in the scriptures that I have a hard time understanding. It says, I was lost, but now I'm found. How many of you feel lost sometimes, though? And confused. And wondering what my next step should be. I also put down here, the perfect has died for the imperfect. One of the first questions I want to ask God when I get to heaven is, why me? Why, God, did you take your time for me? And then the third question that I'm going to have for him is, that thing that you taught us in a number of different ways, especially in the example of Jesus, that the least would be greatest. Did you really expect us to buy into that, God? Because I seriously can't think of a single place in this world that bears it out. I want to run for president. If y'all vote for me, and if I had $30 million to start my campaign, I could start my campaign. It had cost me, where I live up in Washington, it cost me $15 million to run for Senate. The least shall be greatest, the Bible says. But I don't see how that works. And that is a problem when it creeps into the church. Well, if it's hard being God's people in the world, being the church in the world, can you imagine what it's like trying to be one of the leaders of that church? When I was in Salt Lake City, talk about an interesting place to preach. My office is in the lower level of our house, back in a corner. And I had set my desk in a closet because I didn't want to be distracted looking outside to the backyard because I had a little putting green out there and I'm so undisciplined. I'd go out there and chip golf balls or practice my putting because I had first things first back then. So I set my desk in this closet. I took the doors off of it. And the only thing that was there was one of those old computers with a monitor. I had books on the shelf, books behind me. My Bible was always close by, but there was a poster that was always in my view, and it showed a mountaintop, one of those grand pictures of the Tetons, and there were clouds above the mountain. And you've seen the pictures where the sunlight filters through the clouds, and it looks like God Himself. And on that poster, not that I was only trying to remind myself that there is a God who did a great job in creation, down at the bottom was this little phrase: are you trying to do your boss's job? As a minister, too often I took it upon myself to try to change the world. It didn't work out all the time for me. And I wonder if there's others in different ministries in the Lord's body that does the same thing. Question I'm going to try to answer, or at least ask, I don't know if I have the answers. Are we trying to do our boss's job in our congregations today? We're not the first to struggle to keep the perspective of trying to be leaders in a group of spiritual people living in a physical world, to keep this all together and understandable. On your handout, 1 Peter chapter 5. And verse 1, this is the theme for this particular class today. It says, the elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder, this is Peter talking, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for personal gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. Now this is taken from the New King James Version. I chose that not because it went along with what I wanted to teach, but I hope nobody gets upset at me choosing King James. Now I have taught 1 Peter a number of times. When I was in a preaching school, very conservative preaching school in Denver, that I went to right after the brewery, worked my swing shift midnight, got off at the brewery, and the next morning at 8 o'clock, I was a preacher student. And one of the first classes I had was on 1 Peter. It's just because of the way the rotation came around for all of us guys that were there. And I can remember this vividly. We had a great teacher, Warren Wilcox, for those of you who know that name. And he could bring to life God's Word. And we got down to 1 Peter chapter 5 in this section, nor lording it over those entrusted to you. And he had not a single thing to say what that meant. Have you ever had a lengthy discussion in the Lord's body of what it means for shepherds to lord it over the people? Most of the elders that I highly respect and admire, I've asked them what it means. And I don't always get an answer because we just don't deal with it very often. Well, when does an elder begin lording instead of shepherding? I think it's important that we at least discuss that, because way back in Peter's time, he said, you know, I'm calling you guys out. Some of you have left the work that God had given you to accomplish. You've stopped being shepherds and you start being lords. And I'm not saying any congregation in our brotherhood today or any place I've ever been has had this problem, but on the outside chance that it might rear its ugly head again, maybe we should look at it. Why does it matter what Peter says here? Well, let's try to answer that question first. I'm going to try to do it to remind us why we all are here. A simple question, no wrong or right answers. What's the work of the church? Why are we in the world? Basically, what's our responsibility? Make disciples. You agree with that? Somebody else said, make disciples. The commission to be great, Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 to 20, right in the middle of it, it says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I have commanded you. I was in a church plant that Nathan, that my son, was sort of the major guy who's doing a lot of the work. And then one of the other guys is with us, Richard, meet him this week. We went through a period of time about a year and a half ago where for a whole month almost, we had a person baptized every day. We were adding to the church daily those who were being saved. And it dumbfounded me. I had never seen that in the Lord's body. I had preached at places and we had grown, we had doubled in size, but I had never seen additions to the Lord's body daily. And I wondered what was different about this little group than some of the places that I had been. What was it that made us able to touch a community of people, and we were pretty still new in that area? Why were we making disciples, teaching them about Jesus after they were baptized? I think it's interesting to note that this commission to be great, the Great Commission, is bookend with two truths, one on the forefront and one at the end of it. And if we forget the application of either one of those truths, then it'll derail our efforts to make disciples. First truth, Jesus said, well, how much authority has been given to him in heaven and on earth? Do you remember? Now, people who know me, they get tired of me belaboring this point. I studied Greek for a while. I used to read the Greek New Testament. Not that it matters. I just like saying that sometimes. I don't remember it now, so a lot of good it does me. But I would tell them, you know what the word all means? Take a guess. Even in the English, you know what the word all means? Every single one of it. There's not an instance in any situation where even a little bit of it is held back. And you see, we have to remember that this church thing has a head, and that head is Jesus. And there's one who calls the shots, and there's one who leads the way, and there's one who died on the cross for us, and there is one that makes a decision, and there's one who has more wisdom than we do that can do what's necessary to accomplish the Great Commission. And that's why he said, all authority in heaven and where else? On earth has been given to me. And then the other bookend on the other side of the Great Commission, go baptize people, teach them to observe all I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the age. And we're going to get back to that, because that is something that can only be accepted by faith. Because we don't see it, we don't hear him audibly, but if we don't believe that Jesus is in our congregations, and he is in the biggest part of reality that we can sum ourselves up to believe, if he's not with us, then we can't accomplish the work of being his church. Back wall of a congregation that I used to work at. You'd go through the doors into the auditorium preparing yourself for worship. And there were three banners, and they were almost three stories tall, 2.5 stories tall each. And over on the right side, this was taken, I guess, from Ephesians 4, even though I wasn't there when they put them up. Over on the right side, it just said, one baptism. Well, I like F. Lagarde Smith's book to explain to us that baptism is the believer's wedding ceremony. I also like Tony Campolo. I heard him in a minister's retreat one time, and he taught me about baptism being a Baptist. We eventually left the Baptist church because of this teaching. But he said baptism is the ultimate act of submission. We stand before God and say, I'm lost in my sins, and there's nothing I can do about it. Well, help me, God. And God says, you know what? I'll make a deal with you. If you will bury the old man, I will raise you to walk in newness of life. Romans chapter 6. And so I looked at that banner. One baptism is a proclamation of the power of God to do what I couldn't do for myself. I couldn't even be good enough to make one sin go away, because when we violate one, we become guilty of all. So over here, one baptism banner. And in the center, from the same passage in Ephesians, it just said in huge, huge letters, one faith. I used to argue what that faith was as a younger preacher. Looking around at some of you, I still am young, but we would argue what that faith meant. Well, of course there's one faith. There's that one faith that you only have the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. And I still believe in everything I'm going to say, so I'm not making light of it. But I hope you'll understand why it brings a smile to my face. The one faith is Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. And God forbid that we would let women speak. And if you're really faithful, again, we meet a couple other times. And there are the five acts of salvation that Jeff Walling talked about last night. And so there's body of faith that I figured out in 2 years at a school of preaching. And I know I figured it out because I graduated first in my class. Not that that matters, but I just like saying that. And then I realized that that's so small to think that the one faith of Ephesians chapter 4 is talking about me and what I understand. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 17, he begins this train of thought that Christ might dwell in your hearts through faith. That's the one faith that we're supposed to have in his abilities, not our own. So here's one baptism over here, and we see it. And then there's this one faith in the sinner. And over here on the left is big letters. As the other two, it just simply said, one Lord. You know, I think about that now, and it almost takes my breath away. One Lord. How many of you like the idea of one Lord, one faith, one baptism? That kind of is something that we can grab hold of. And if we take that to the world. Well, let me explain how maybe this works. Last fall at our family retreat, it's kind of in a mountain setting, and I was sitting down with a young lady that had no religious background at all. She was not your normal churchgoer, I could tell, because of the different colors of her hair. And she said, you want to see my tattoos? And I figured if I couldn't see them in her short sleeve shirt and shorts, no, I don't want to see your tattoos. But someone had asked me to help them talk to her about the scriptures. And so I sat down and I began to tell the story, how God loves you. And she has a number of mess-ups in her life, and I was aware of a few. And I said, God gives you a do-over. And God will forgive you of those things and He'll help you grow. And He doesn't care so much about what you've done. I told her a story from Luke chapter 5 where Peter, when he finally sees Jesus, he falls at His feet when both boats are sinking. And he says, "Depart from me, Lord, for I am indeed a sinful man." And Jesus reaches down to him and says, "From now on, Peter, I can make you a fisher of men." Because if we don't come to the point that we realize we don't deserve to be in Jesus' presence, then we probably aren't finding Him. So I told her all of this, and I said to her, "And this can be a new day." And she said, "Mike, are you telling me?" And I stopped her and I said, "Let's get this straight. Don't listen to me, because I could be wrong." And my wife shaking her head, "Yeah, you got that right." But I stopped her and I said, she kept saying, "Well, Mike, are you telling me?" And I said, "Let me say something to you that was said to me 40 plus years ago on the day I was baptized." Man, great gospel preacher, Ken Neely's his name. He preached in Wyoming most of the time. He said, "Mike," he said, "you'll never have to follow anybody but Jesus. You'll never have to believe anything but the Bible. And you'll never have to submit to anybody but God." Now, for me, who grew up in a denominational church, I won't say which one, but they kind of have their head over in Rome. And I was a young man abused in that church. I had real problems following religious people. And when he said that you don't have to follow anybody, you don't have to submit to anybody, Jesus is the only head of your life and the Bible is the only thing you ever have to listen to, I said, "I could be wrong, but He won't be." Amen?
Amen.
And so I left her sitting there and I got up to walk out. And I could hear her say, "Well, that sounds too good to be true." I'd just given her the gospel story, and she said, "That sounds too good to be true," which is the way it's supposed to sound to the people of the world. So I walked out, and there was this big deck, a few people sitting there. And I said, "Oh, she wants to be baptized later," and we were all rejoicing, and I thought to myself, "You know what? I lied to her. I should go back inside and tell her all of what I said isn't true. For you must submit to Jesus. You must do what the Bible tells you to do. But you almost always are expected in most groups to submit to the elders also." And the real difficulty with that is I don't know why. Because I told her not to follow me because I could be wrong. And that might be a mantle that all of us have to carry. 1 Peter 5 and verse 3. "Nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock." And the reason it matters so much is we're either going to have Jesus with all authority and His presence in the lives of the children of God, not only individually, but collectively. "For I am with you always." We either believe that or we don't. Now I'm going to talk about what lording means, but a couple principles to make it understandable. Principle number one, it's hard serving those we can't see. And because we're in the world, and because the world's all around us, and we're supposed to believe by faith this eternal God that we've never got a glimpse of, it's really hard for us to give in to that. 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 5, Israel came to their prophet, and they said, "Give us a king." You remember why, their rationale, why they wanted a king? "So we can be like all the other nations." Remember when Moses was up the mountain and the children of Israel were saying to themselves, "We don't know what happened to him. We don't know if he's ever coming down." What did they ask Aaron to do? "Make us a God that we can see." Because it's really hard not to have something with flesh on, to follow after that day by day. 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 6. The Lord said to Samuel, don't feel bad about it, guy. They're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me. Don't reject Jesus as the only Lord that we'll ever need. The only ruler that will never make a mistake. Don't reject Jesus as the King above all kings, the authority in the church that died for the right to tell us what to do. Last will and testament of the Springville Presbytery, for you who aren't so familiar with our heritage, I love the church. I love my heritage. I love people almost 200 years ago coming together to cast off the restraints of the same denominationalism that abused me. And so these people didn't want to be secular anymore. They wanted to come together and be the body of Christ, the church of the New Testament. And so these people that left their groups came together and formed another group called the Springfield Presbytery. It was a group of, whoever you read, either four or five guys. Barton W. Stone was one of them. And they looked at the group of men and how these guys were compromising the dream of the possibility of everybody to be just Christians with just Jesus as the head. Two phrases out of that last will and testament I want to share with you. They're on your paper. It says, we will that our weak brethren, who may have been wishing to make the Presbytery of Springfield their king, and what not what has now become of it. See, what he's saying is some of you out there, you want somebody to tell you what to do. You want somebody to make the decisions for you. You want somebody to be your master because you don't want to accept the personal responsibility yourself. And he says, all of you weak brethren who want this group of men to be your king. Basically, he says, shame on you. Betake themselves to the Rock of Ages and follow Jesus for the future. Then it also says, we will that our power of making laws for the government of the church and executing them by delegated authority forever cease, that the people may have free course to the Bible and adopt the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. In my DNA as a person of the restoration, I owe a great love to those people who preached the truth about being born again because they wanted to go just back to the Bible and catch this idea to do Bible things in Bible ways. 1 Peter 5:3, not being lords over those that follow the Springville Presbytery wanted masters. And that's a common want of us people. Well, Greek word kata kurio. Kata means over. And kurio means, let's just say, mastery. Someone who has mastery or are there over you. This is a present active participle. That's the form of the Greek word that it's in 1 Peter chapter 5. Present tense represents a simple statement of fact or reality. Peter said there are some that are acting as lords, not shepherds. That was during his time. The active voice represents the subject as a doer or performer of that action. So he names the guys who they're having trouble with. He says, I exhort you elders, as a fellow elder, that some of you have stopped shepherding and you have started lording. Simple truth during their times. And the participle in this case renders the verb or the word as a verb noun. That's very interesting in the Greek language because it's more expressive than what we have. It simply means we become what we do. If you commit adultery, you become an adulterer. And if you're lording over people, guess what you become according to Peter? You become lords. Now, I want to pause for a second. I want you to hear this. Some of my heroes of the faith are great, great elders. Some of the best men I have ever been around in my life were shepherds of the congregations that I got to work with. So I'm not anti-ministry of shepherding. I think it's extremely necessary for a healthy, working, active, growing congregation. I will not ever advocate the doing away with shepherding. But if you are a good-hearted shepherd, and I don't think anybody intentionally says to themselves, I want to become Lord over this church. I want to displace Jesus off the throne, and I want to climb up there and take his place. I don't think anybody knowingly does that. At least I've never known, not even a single one. But the force of what Peter says, he's saying, if you start lording, whether you want to or not, you have become lords. So what does it mean to lord over the brethren? The definition, and these are from a number of Greek dictionaries, to bring under one's power, to subject one or subject oneself, to become master. To hold in subjection, to be master of, exercise lordship over. And then if we look at the definition of master, well, let me look at the definition this way. You know what a master did during these times? Told you when to get up, when to go to bed, when to meet, whether it's going to be Sunday morning, Sunday night, what work you were going to do. Everything that you had as a person under that master had to be approved by him. Because the word master means to make decisions on behalf of another. And if you have a group of men in your congregation that are making decisions on behalf of other people that aren't their decisions to make, then they have started lording and become lords. Well, don't take my word for it on what the word means. The word, or this phrase, is used four times in the Greek New Testament. Here, 1 Peter chapter 5, it's used in Acts 19, verse 16. The man with the evil spirit leapt on them and subdued them. The evil spirit took mastery over him and controlled him, is what some translations say. Then it's found in Mark 10, 42 and Matthew 20, 25. Well, I'm going to begin in Matthew 20, verse 20. Read this with me on your papers. Few of the people thought their relationship with Jesus should give them special privileges. And then there was their mama who thought, well, yeah, these are Jesus' best friends. Let's see if we can work out a special position for them. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, what do you wish? She said to him, grant that these two sons of mine may sit one on your right hand and the other on the left in your kingdom. But Jesus answered and said, you do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I'm to be baptized with? Now catch this. I underlined it, but highlighted. They said to him, we are able. And that's the biggest lie that we see in this whole section. Jesus is saying, are you able to do what I'm going to do? And you know what their answer was? Yeah, you got it right. We're able to do it. Are you trying to do your boss's job? I have yet to meet a person that's qualified to take the place of Jesus. Amen. Amen. However strong they are, however well-meaning they are, I have never met a person who should take the place of Jesus. Yet, these people said, we're able. So he said to him, you will indeed drink my cup, be baptized with the baptism that I'm to be baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and my left is not mine to give, but it is for those whom it is prepared by the Father. Now, I read my scriptures carefully and I find out that there's three people on the throne. two people up by God the Father. One of them's Christ and one of them's the Holy Spirit. And it ain't me and it's ain't you. Jesus said, you don't know what you asked for. I can't give it to you because there's only three thrones and there's only three people that should be on those thrones. And when the ten heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. There's the word. You know the Gentiles have lords, have those who make decisions for them, have those who tell them what to do. And those who are great exercise authority over them. And here's Jesus' statement. Yet it shall not be so among you. He said, you look out in the world and you see it everywhere. It's hard being in the world and not being like the world. You see it everywhere in the world, but Jesus said, not so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Well, when we studied this the last time, I was aware that a congregation studied it. Kind of the idea came out, somebody's got to be in charge, right? And there was a military man that said, there's a chain of command in the military. And there was the guy who was higher up in the company, and he said, in my company, there is those who are boss over me. And then somebody said, well, in the Old Testament, which is not true, by the way, they had somebody that was in charge. I think the same person was in charge in the Old Testament as is in the New Testament, and that was God himself. Right. They wanted kings, but that wasn't according to God's plan. And, well, somebody's got to be in charge in the family. I was asked earlier by one of you, who's in charge here? Because they saw my wife making a decision on behalf of me. Yeah, John asked that. And I was honest. I said, I ain't in charge of my family. I'm entirely glad to give that responsibility over to Jesus Christ. First fight, maybe the only fight my wife and I ever had, and this is a true story, Las Vegas, Nevada, I wanted her to do something, and we were brand new Christians. And she said no to me. Can you imagine a godly woman saying no to her husband? I wanted to go to a certain show that they had in Las Vegas because I ain't never seen nothing like that before. And I was 21 now, and I could never get into anything like that. And I wanted to go, and she said, no. You know why? Because it works when Jesus is even the head of the family. So let's do like the Gentiles do. Not so among us. 1887, David Lipscomb wrote, whenever a man or a set of men assume to exercise authority in a church by virtue of some official appointment, or to assert they have rights and authority as officers above others and assume to exert their rights, they should be resisted even to the disruption of the body. Now to go on, if you read everything that David Lipscomb said, he states, because if you let them be in control, they have ceased to be the body of Christ, and they have become followers of those men. I made my choice 21 years old when I was baptized that there's only one I'm going to listen to. And I have had great elders, but I am not followers of those men. I am followers of Christ. And David said they are ordained over God's heritage. Well, the question comes up, how does somebody minister without authority or the right to make decisions? Classic example. Preachers. We took all of the authority and ability to make decisions away from preachers, and we asked them to grow congregations. And you know what? By God's grace and His help, they can do it. By the force of their example and the strength of their teaching and nothing else. Remember what Peter said, not lording it over the flock, but being examples to them? You don't need a position. You don't need an appointment. You don't need an office to change the world. You need to let Jesus shine through you. Principle number two, we have forgotten who we've become. Peter starts out this idea that he leads up to in 1 Peter chapter 5, in chapter 2 and verse 5. You also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. One of the beauties for me who was bullied when I was growing up because I was a fat little kid and people picked on me because they could. One of the glories of the story that the guy told me about Christ in the church is there is neither bond nor free, male or female. There is neither owner of slaves or slaves, but we are all equal in the church. And then we do something to create a hierarchy of unequality, and we expect it to appeal to people. Our model fosters a continuum where submission, subjection, and leadership runs upward. In the New Testament, or more specifically, the church, the continuum of submission and subjection runs horizontally from every Christian to every other Christian. When I look up, I hope nobody's in my way of seeing Jesus. That's what I'm trying to say. Principle number three, and I don't want to say too much about this. There's not too much down here. Except I want to throw this idea out to you. We have CEOs of corporations or lords in the church because we created the need for lords. But they're not necessarily necessary if the church is what the New Testament teaches. Well, who's going to make the decisions about the building? Whether we paint it or whether we plant new grass out front or whether we pave the south parking lot. Who's going to make decisions about the building? I don't read about that struggle in the New Testament. Who's going to decide who hires and fires the preacher? I don't read about that decision in the New Testament. What programs are we going to support? I don't read in the New Testament that struggle. You think about what we ask elders to do, and then they take that position in authority over the rest of us. Most, if not all, of those decisions are decisions that have nothing to do with taking the word to the lost. Principle number four, the restoration continues. It says here that there's a difference between biblical conservatism. I am a conservative. I believe every word of the Bible is God-breathed. That there are no problems in it. It's inerrant. It is a beautiful book given by the Holy Spirit inspiration, and I base my life on it. And so, don't call me a progressive because I'm as conservative as you can become. But don't confuse institutionalism with traditionalism. Our eldership in some forms are a product of our institution and a product of our tradition, not a product of the Scriptures. It's a beautiful story that we have, brethren. Jesus was born, He lived, He died, He was raised so I could be raised again. I'm not sure of everything about that story. I'm not sure about women's role. I struggle with marriage, divorce, and remarriage. I was on one side of it, and I go to the other side, and now I just realize I don't know enough. Somebody asked me a while back, and I borrowed this from another preacher. He says, "What do you know for certain?" What I know absolutely to be true: Jesus is Lord and nobody else is.
Amen.
And let's not move Him off His throne by making decisions for other members of His kingdom, other members of His royal priesthood, other blood-bought people that have been raised. Let me finish real quick with this story. It's found in Bruce Larson's book, Believe and Belong. He says, "For many years, I worked in New York City and counseled at my office any number of people who were wrestling with yes or no decisions. Often I would suggest they walk with me from my office down to the RCA building on Fifth Avenue. In the entrance of that building is a gigantic statue of Atlas, a beautifully proportioned man who, with all his muscles straining, is holding the world on his shoulders. There he is, the most powerfully built man in the world, and he can barely stand up under this burden. Now," he says, "that's one way to live," I would point out to my companion, "trying to carry the world on your shoulders. But now come across the street with me. on the other side of Fifth Avenue in St. Patrick's Cathedral. There behind the high altar is a little shrine of the boy Jesus, perhaps 8 or 9 years old. And with no effort, he's holding the world in one hand. My point was illustrated graphically. We have a choice, he said. We can appoint men to carry the world on their shoulders, or we can say, we give up, Lord. You've got the strength to do it. And what I'm asking us to do is say, we give up, Lord. You elders who are burdened by the responsibilities of what you're supposed to do, give up and let him bear the job that he was supposed to do. Now let's go make disciples by his authority and with his presence.
Thank you.